Okay, it looks like our time has arrived to begin the Bible study. If you'll all rise, we'll ask God's blessing on the study. Heavenly Father, we pause before you on a beautiful Sabbath morning, and it is a beautiful Sabbath morning here in Ohio. We ask your blessing upon this day, Father. First of all, we have Bible study and then refreshments and services yet this afternoon and a meal after that. So we have a big day lined up here in North Canton, but we right now ask your blessing on the study and help us to understand your word, to think about your word, open our minds to be able to apply your word in our lives, especially in this particular season of our lives in the spring Passover season. So we ask your blessing and your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, I'm glad you all could be here, and I know we have a number of other people online. We have usually 12 to 16 or so online for the Bible study, which if we use the same average that they use in a home office for webcasting, that means that we have twice that many actually watching. So we want to welcome all of you who are watching the webcast, or maybe we'll watch it later as well. This Bible study today, and Bible studies take various shapes in the church, always have. Sometimes we go through a book or an epistle. If it's a short one, you can do it in one Bible study. Sometimes you might have to do it in two or three. Or you could have a big extended study going through a book, the Psalms, for example, or Proverbs. We're actually going to be focused on a certain aspect of the Proverbs today. If you do it verse by verse, Proverbs will take you about a year. If you had a once-a-month Bible study, and that's running fast. I teach the writings class at ABC, and that includes Proverbs and Psalms and a whole slew of other books, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Esther, Nehemiah, Job, Ezra, I think I left Ezra out there, Ruth, Lamentations, and Daniel. I don't think I left any out now. It's a lot. And I find with the students, they love the Psalms. Once they understand how the Psalms are put together, they really like to go through them and learn from them. And, of course, as we've covered recently in a sermon, Psalms is loaded with doctrinal statements that get quoted in the New Testament for specific teachings of doctrine. And then they have prophecies woven right through the poetry of the Psalms. Proverbs will have links all over the place in the scriptures as well, and so do many of the other books in the writings. But Psalms is the dominant one, and in fact, for reference to the writings, because we're going into a section of them here, the Proverbs, it's Luke 24:44. I better look that one up. Let's just turn to it and read it. Because Christ identifies the writings. In the Hebrew, I think it's called the Ketuvim. You have three sections of the Old Testament, the Torah, or Torah, as they sometimes say it, and that is the books of Moses. Then you have the Nephilim, which is the prophets. And you have the early prophets, and the later prophets, and the minor prophets, and the major prophets, all making that up. And then you have the writings, which are called the Ketuvim, which means the writings. Just what it sounds like it says. On the road to Emmaus, this is in chapter 24 of Luke, Christ has been resurrected, and he's walking and he's talking with two of the disciples who don't recognize him. He is, as shall we say, incognito. And so they don't understand why he had to die. They have all these, they didn't comprehend his full divinity, even though as disciples they would have had it taught to them. So he opened the scriptures up so they could understand them. And for several hours as they walked to this little town of Emmaus, which is about eight miles from Jerusalem, he's explaining to them all about the Messiah and all the details of scripture that explain that. So in verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses." That would be the Torah, or the books of Moses. The prophets, that's the Nephilim. Don't ask me how to spell it in English letters, but I can guess it, but it's not accurate, I don't think. And the Psalms. Now, the Psalms is a reference to the writings, because it is the obviously the dominant book. It's got the, by far the most material in it. I find the ABC students down at Ambassador Bible College are also fascinated by Job. When they understand the story of Job, that really captures their imagination. So we don't get to speed through Job. Now, well, here's the, this guy says that, but he's wrong here and right there. And then Job comes back, and Job's right, but he's got a bit of attitude here. You know, you can zip, 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 zip. You don't do that. You walk through the arguments and help them to understand the discourse. Suddenly they find out there's this massive story taking place in the book of Job. And this give and take, back and forth between these three friends of Job and Job himself. The Proverbs, they don't like to speed through the Proverbs, but we unfortunately are faced with that because we have, with my last week of teaching coming up here in, next week, not this week, coming week, but the week after, we have to finish about six books, which is doable with 8 hours of lectures if you do quick summaries of them, but it's not ideal. So we're going to now look in the Proverbs. Let's go to right back to chapter 1. We're going to look at the Proverbs from a different perspective than we normally do. Now, we had a sermon here on Proverbs 30 a few weeks ago. And that, I think, was an illustration of how fascinating the book of Proverbs is and how it has so many features and aspects. In this particular case, we're going to look at Proverbs from a seasonal perspective, analyzing the introduction to the Proverbs a little bit, and then several other Proverbs, and with one quick jump back into the Psalms. We're going to analyze the Passover, because it's coming up. We're barely a month away, less than a month away now from the Passover. And we want to look at the Passover from the perspective of God's wisdom. So that's what we'll be doing here for the remainder of the hour, is looking at the Proverbs as you would analyze them from, you know, the perspective of wisdom. There are all kinds of Proverbs. You know, the world has its own Proverbs, you know, and some of them are interesting. I collect Proverbs from many cultures. I have one, it's a collection of African Proverbs. It's not very large, so I'm sure there are lots more of them, but it has a fine sampling from about 15 different tribal heritages. One is from Ghana, that would be in West Africa, and there you have one that says, if it wasn't for the elephant, the buffalo would be a great animal. They don't have any rhinos in Ghana, I don't think. But because, you know, the buffalo, the Cape buffalo, is a phenomenal, tough, attitude-filled animal for sure, but because the elephant's there, he plays second fiddle permanently. You know, he's not nearly as imposing as that. Rain beats down on a leopard's skin but does not wash out the spots. That's an Ashanti proverb from Africa. Now, I'm not sure where Ashanti is, but I believe this would be in southwestern Africa, in the area of the Republic of South Africa, sort of on the northern edge, if I'm not mistaken. And then I collect some from the Old West, cowboy proverbs, we call them. And they have their various statements of wisdom. One of them, my favorites, is this. The three most deadly diseases in the Old West are smallpox, cholera, and the ignorance to argue with a whiskey-drinking liar. There's a lot of wisdom in that one. Then you have other cultural proverbs. You know, we'll get back to our main focus in a minute, but yeah, we have an English proverb, don't count your chickens before they're hatched, and we carried that one right over into America. But Germany has a similar proverb, but it doesn't talk about chickens. It's, you can't hang people before you've caught them. You go back to the time of Frederick the Great, one of his modus operandi for his law enforcement system is round up the usual suspects and execute them and then have a trial to see who was guilty. I imagine that would reduce the crime rate, but not necessarily the greatness of justice. And here are two river proverbs. We'll end with these. Maybe I'll save one of the other ones here for a little bit later. Don't curse the crocodile before you have crossed the river. That's a Swahili proverb. Now, that would be from the area of Kenya, is where the Swahili tribe was. Don't curse the crocodile before you have crossed the river. And bear in mind, the Nile, we have alligators in America, and somebody got killed by an alligator last year. It was a large one, 8-footer, but an 8-foot Nile crocodile, which is the species throughout Africa. 8 feet is a pretty really small one. They're dangerous. They have bigger jaws, and they're much more aggressive than our alligators are. They get 12-footers are pretty common. And if you think, but they can't run very fast. You could run away from them. No, when a 12-foot crocodile gets up, because normally they're down kind of on their belly when they're sunning on the beach, when you're on the riverbank, when you look see the pictures of them. When they stand up to run, their back is 4 feet off the ground. They have long legs, actually. And what they eat, besides stuff that gets in the river, they occasionally will take antelope, which are just up on the bank of the river grazing. And so they come up out of the water because they slink in and just their eyes above the water and their nostrils. And then when they get in striking position, they extend those legs and they race up the muddy bank of the river, crash through the little bit of grass, at the tall grass at the edge, and sprint across the veld or the little few yards of the grazing area and snatch an antelope before he can get underway and run off. So if you want to be afraid, just have nightmares about trying to get away from a crocodile in Africa. Hence, don't curse a crocodile before you cross the river. And then the other river one is an old Western one. Always drink upstream from the herd. And there's practical wisdom in that. Okay, now back in the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at them. You know, we saw several different topics in the Proverbs of cultures. And you evaluate those Proverbs always to see, is there actual wisdom in them? And do they, you know, in some way correlate with the way God created things, so within the natural physical laws that God created, or do they maybe restate in some creative way one of God's spiritual laws? If they don't do that, then they are not of particular value. If they do, then there's truth to them. A long time ago at Ambassador College, this is my final year, I was at the English campus. So I was the room monitor. We had rooms of usually about 8 fellows in the men's dormitory. So one of the senior men would be then the monitor, sort of supervising the room. So we had a break. We had a single study room. We had bedroom was one room, but then we had a study room where our desks were, so you wouldn't be disturbing anybody that went to bed early. But we would take a break partway through our evening when we're doing our studies, around 8 o'clock or so, when everybody had either gotten to the room or had been there for a while. And we would take a break and discuss a statement that anybody could pick it up. Off the news, BBC, British Broadcasting Corporation, or the London Times, maybe out of the newspaper, or a news magazine, or something they happened to hear on BBC radio, just general commentary, or something they read in a book, some statement that had maybe some wisdom to it. And then we would find out who's got the statement for the day. And we'd have a couple in reserve that we were going to discuss if we didn't have one. And then we would sit around and discuss that over a cup of tea for about 15 or 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes if it was interesting, or we wanted to go on to another one. And what we were doing was analyzing it, just like I said, how you analyze cultural proverbs, analyzing it to see where there was any truth from God's word in it, any actual wisdom in it. And that's important to do. You can use the proverbs are the synopsis of God's wisdom, so you can compare it to proverbs. You can compare it to God's law. Especially the one about the ignorance to argue with a long-haired whiskey-drinking liar. You know, go from the presence of a foolish man. It's repeated often in the Proverbs. Okay, so now we're going to look at the Proverbs from another way of looking at them, as they apply to other aspects of God's way of life. Now this is, in this case, we're analyzing them from the perspective of the Passover and the meaning of the Passover, Christ's sacrifice for the sins of mankind, the Passover of the Exodus, which was a foreshadowing of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ we commemorate just in a few weeks with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And the Passover starts off the entire festival season of the spring. So how do the Proverbs talk about that? How do they analyze that? So let's begin. We'll go through a little bit of chapter 1. A proverb to Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now we know that David and some of his men, David was not only in charge of soldiers and of citizens and of family, he had a lot of family, but David was in charge of the musicians, the musical service. He had an army of musicians almost, and he appointed them to their duties. He organized the priesthood. You know, where do you find a die-hard musician who has the knack for writing lyrics and the skill for playing fabulous music on many instruments? In fact, if he doesn't find an instrument that suits him for that particular piece, he makes one. He invents them. Specifically, it states that he invented musical instruments. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. In other words, the great poet of Israel. Because most of the psalms were written, actually, by David. Most of the others that weren't written by him were written by Heman and Jeduthun, or men who followed their various schools of musical thought that they went on to develop. Those two men were assigned by David to be in charge of the Levitical orchestra and choir for the special music at the temple. And they were phenomenally good. You know, David probably was better, but he was king. He had to do other stuff. So they then carried the weight of looking after the music of the kingdom at that time. And a lot of the music they created, which we don't have the record of the music ourselves. I have a theory where we might be hearing some strains of it. I'll give you that in a minute. But we have the record of the lyrics. They're the psalms. The psalms that are about the Passover and about the Days of Unleavened Bread. And in one sense, you say, well, that's poetry and lyrical poetry. The Proverbs really aren't poetry. And the answer is no. Proverbs are poetry. They're just very short Hebrew poems. So they're very similar to the Psalms. We're actually going to have to go to Psalm 119 in a little while, and we'll see that similarity. So the Psalms talk about the Proverbs, or rather, they're about the Passover season in many cases. Therefore, we would expect that we could draw some wisdom about the Passover season from the Proverbs. And we'll look at this. Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction. The word for instruction is in Hebrew, in English letters in Hebrew, that is M-U-S-A-R, Musar, Musar. That means discipline. To understand instruction or discipline. And when we think of discipline, it's when you got a spanking when you did something you shouldn't have done when you were a kid, or it is a discipline like Jeduthun and Asaph had as far as playing music or directing music or singing it. There's a discipline or a skill in the process of that. So to know Musar is part of that. And that would tie into the Passover and the beautiful Passover psalms that we sing. Now, in the word for wisdom there in verse 2 is Shachma. Now, in English letters, the Hebrew word would be spelled C-H-O-C-H-M-A-H. Shachma. And Shachma, I have a definition. It's the basic word for wisdom in the Old Testament. There's another couple of words that are used. We'll touch on those here briefly. They're right there in the introduction. Shachma, to know wisdom and instruction, perceive words of understanding. It defines a practical skill. Skillful. It means ability and craftsmanship. Hence a life skill. The practical skill to live God's way of life successfully in all aspects. So it really carries the concept of practical skill. Now, that translates into the music that would have included the music for the Passover season. Good musicians have to be very disciplined. You know, they have to have that instruction, that discipline to play their instrument or to use their voice carefully. And it's a very practical use. The Sansino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, says it is an understanding of the principles that control and direct human living at its highest and best. Those principles that direct human living at its highest and best is what Chokhma is. There was a great rabbi, Jewish rabbi, who lived in about the 1100s A.D. You think, well, he's kind of a Johnny-come-lately. Well, he was, but he was an intellectual giant of the Middle Ages in Europe, recognized as such by Jews and non-Jews alike. Maimonides is his name. M-A-I-M-O-N-I-D-E-S. That's one of the variations. Some people spell his name with an N on the front because it's hard to tell whether it's an N or an M sound. The Jews usually refer to him in their commentaries as Rambam. Rabbi Amos Moses something something Maimonides. And he defines Chokhma, or wisdom here, as the knowledge of those truths that lead to the knowledge of God. In other words, enabling you to look at the creation and analyze it and learn from it and realize that leads to God, because a creation has to have a maker. Looking at our holy day system, because we have our entire, as we come to the knowledge of God's truth, we adopt God's system of annual holy days, not the world's. The world's system are based on paganism. We wrote a Sabbath Focus column called Why Easter yesterday, and it's in the announcements for you. Easter is a pagan holiday. Usually that's recognized by many in the world today that has no biblical connection. It's just a pagan holiday slapped on with a Christian label. But they don't see what's wrong with that. We see what's wrong with that because we are studying Chokhma, the practical wisdom, the knowledge of those things that lead to the knowledge of God. Now, we go on down and we'll pick up the other things that we find here. We have justice, judgment, and equity. Justice comes out as tzedek in the English letters, and the Hebrew word is T-S-E-D-E-K, tzedek. That T-S is, you have to practice saying that. It also means righteousness. Justice is righteousness, doing the right thing. And then you think of that, well, how does that justice apply to the Passover? Why did Jesus die for the sins of mankind? To bring justice. But instead of us experiencing the justice of our own sins, which would have been the death penalty, when we repent, he brings his sacrifice to cover ours. His Passover sacrifice, by the way. Because the lambs that were slaughtered by the Israelites that would protect them from the death angel passing over in Exodus 12 in the Old Testament were simply a prophecy of the death of the Messiah of all mankind. So you see, justice and righteousness, you know, the reason that there has to be justice is because there wasn't righteousness in one sense. And the justice has to be served. It happens, it has to be served, and it is served through the Passover. The death penalty is paid. And the debt of death, in this case, the debt of the sin is wiped out. And so we start to think of the Proverbs, and we begin to see this, how this ties in to the holy days. Any holy day, you can begin to think it through in a creative way for Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. Well, we're looking at it from Passover's standpoint, which shows you another way to look at the wisdom writings of God's Word. Is to take it from a perspective. Ours is Passover, and we're including in that the Days of Unleavened Bread. And the Bible actually refers to, let me see, it's in Luke chapter 2. Mary and Joseph took Jesus with them, and as their custom was, and they went up to the Feast of the Passover. Well, the Feast of the Passover, and it also says, and after those days were finished, that what they meant was the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, because Passover is the first, first day in that sequence, and then you have 7 days of unleavened bread, 7-8 day festival when you put them all together. Just like at the end of God's holy day season, you have the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. That's an 8-day festival when you put them all together. So there's a sort of a continuity there. So it takes in the meaning of it all. To give prudence to the simple. And simple is very... I need to back up. I forgot to address one of the words for wisdom. In verse 3 started with to receive the instruction of wisdom. That's a different wisdom than the Shachma of verse 2. This wisdom is Haskell or Haskell. You remember Leave It to Beaver? Beaver and his brother had a neighbor friend, neighbor boy that was their good friend. His name was Eddie Haskell. Okay, Eddie Haskell was a Jewish boy, and Haskell is Haskell. It's a word for wisdom. Now, Haskell, it means applied skill, such as that of an artist or a musician. So you think now of David writing the Psalms that have to do with the Passover and the music to go with them, and Jeduthun doing the same, and Asaph doing the same, and then those who were in their schools of musical thought doing the same thing as well, because they contributed later on a few of those Psalms as well. So applied skills such as that of an artist or a musician, that is wisdom. Wisdom affects living much the same way that the skills of artists affect their craft. An artist who is marvelously skilled, that's manifested in his ability to draw. A really good artist can draw a straight line. I don't know if any of you can just freehand a straight line on an easel, an easel, or a perfect circle. Freehand a circle? I can't. I had cousins who were artists, and they could. And we would sometimes, on rainy days when we were small, we would sit around the table, and each of us would get a piece of typing paper. It's what we called blank paper with no lines. And we would draw our favorite topic, our favorite subjects, horses, because we had horses. So we'd all draw horses. My horses always had to go to the vet. They had bad hind legs, or the lockjaw, or something wrong with them. My cousins could have horses that didn't just stand still from the side view. Theirs could be running away or running toward you or rearing or jumping, and they looked perfectly healthy and strong and normal, and mine always needed to go to the vet. There was something wrong with them, no matter how hard I tried. They had the skill. They had the Haskell, the wisdom of artistry in that regard. And there is a magnificent artistry when you look at how God has laid out his holy day plan to explain the salvation process. Everybody will go through the Passover. You have to have your sins forgiven, to come under the sacrifice of Christ, to put sin out of your life, live a life of overcoming. Then you also need to be within the body of Christ, which is, of course, what Pentecost pictured, the coming of the church and the beginning of the church of God, the true church of God. And then the plan of God unfolds beyond the church, and you start with Christ's return to bring everybody in. First of all, you have the events of the return, but that's traumatic, but it will issue in then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the millennial time when all mankind will be called to salvation. Not just the few, but all. And then, of course, there are billions. Who knows how many billions left, dozens of billions left, who never understood Christ because they never knew of him. They didn't live at the right place nor at the right time in the white throne judgment. They will have their time. And you look at that, nobody's left out. And at the end comes the lake of fire and destruction of the wicked, and all is done. The plan is finished. The picture is there. It is as if you have painted the picture of God's plan. And the Haskell wisdom is the painting, skillful painting of that picture. Okay, this will give prudence to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion. Prudence is to become wise. It's another element of wisdom. The simple in the Hebrew means the wide-eyed ones. These are the young, typically, the young people who have not come to the maturity to make the decision to do what is right. They're wide-eyed and they're open to influence. They can be influenced positively. Parents sometimes forget that. And, oh, I just want my kid to make their own decision. No, no, no. You want to influence them heavily to make the right decisions. You do not leave a child to himself. That'll bring woe and sadness, as there's another one of the Proverbs. They're simple. They'll either receive positive instruction or they'll receive negative instruction. They don't yet have the discernment to know which way they should go. That's why they're wide-eyed. When their eyes squint slightly, they're starting to think. And so we need to be filling our children's minds with truth and help them to walk through God's truth and reason things out. And Proverbs are summaries of reasoning, is what it is here. So, again, it all ties in to God's holy days and especially to the Passover in our discussion today. A wise man, in verse 5, will increase in learning. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So you start to study, you start to think, you will learn. And you may learn a great deal, attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of their wise and their, I think it says in the King James, dark sayings. A dark saying means a riddle. Which is, you think, yeah, what's an enigma mean? It means a puzzle. Winston Churchill, I think this was 1919. Somebody asked him what he thought of Russia. Now, the 1919 is after World War I, after the Bolshevik Revolution. And so communism was brand new. And you know, it had been horrendous. World War I was bad enough, but the Russians did to themselves what the Germans and the Allies did to each other. And Churchill's comment was telling and very wise. He said, Russia is a puzzle wrapped in a mystery contained in an enigma. A riddle, puzzle is what it is. But, he says, if there is a key to understanding Russia, it is Russian national interest. Bingo. Exactly right. Nations operate in their national interest, provided they know what it is. And Russia has done that consistently. So he wasn't befuddled. He saw through the puzzles that others, they didn't understand communism. He was one of the statesmen who instantly understood what it was about. It wasn't some, never land that so many assumed that it would be of the greatest social justice you could ever have. He saw right through that. They still have Russian national interests. Nothing has really changed, except the people who are running the place, are running the country. So to understand a proverb and an enigma and the words of the wise and their riddles, we want to understand the riddle of the Passover, of how Christ, as a member of the Godhead, could come, live a human lifetime, empty himself in that sense, as it says in Philippians 2, verse 5 and following verses, empty himself of his divinity, take on the form of a servant, meaning a human being, and live a human lifetime, a sinless human lifetime, and then die a horrible death, by any account, for the sins of mankind. You know, how can that happen, and how can that be? It's a riddle that is beyond the ken or the understanding of many in this world, but it isn't beyond ours. Well, we comprehend it. Christ had to be human so that his life would cover the penalty of human sin. But since he was the Son of Man, therefore, he called himself the Son of Man. But he also called himself the Son of God. The Son of Man was a title that was introduced by Ezekiel in the Old Testament. He used sometimes referred to himself as the Son of Man. And sometimes God called him the Son of Man. But that was a forerunner of what would be applied to Christ. So Christ used that, and then he used Son of God, because he was the Son of God. Being both human and divine, carrying the divine background, his life could pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind, not just for one other person. Because if one person lived a perfect lifetime, and they wanted to give away their future in the kingdom of God to somebody else, they could only give it to one other person. And then they themselves were to go to the lake of fire, except that that isn't how God works. Christ could cover the sins of all mankind because he was both human and divine during his lifetime. So we have the riddle of understanding the Passover and the overarching significance in how it applies to all of mankind. The fear of the Lord, in verse 7, is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, the awesome respect and wonder, the faithful dedication, and a certain amount of trepidation, appropriate trepidation. Not terror. Perfect love casts out fear. The terror kind of fear. That's what John wrote later. But this fear is a fear of awesome respect. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge. And thus to appreciate that the Passover is the beginning of God's holy day plan, and thus his plan of salvation, when we apply it and try to think of ways to apply it to the Passover. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't want to listen to the true teachings of the Bible. They want to make up their own, or they want to reject it altogether. More and more, it's the latter in this day and age. My son, hear the instruction of your father. We'll start into this next section. The first section of Proverbs goes through chapter 8, basically. It's what we call discourses on wisdom. Instead of short proverbs, which you're going to find in most of the rest of the book, you have a proverb that might be 10 or 12 verses, whole paragraphs, that are making a particular point. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. They will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. And when you look at that from the perspective of the Church of God today, God is our father. The church is our mother. The Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, which is a reference to God's church. The true church of God, not just any church in society, but the one that Christ himself began, the one which we can follow through history and identify with because we believe the same thing they did. The rest of Christianity doesn't believe what we believe on so many aspects. And, you know, that's what makes God's way attention-grabbing. It's different. It doesn't sound like traditional Christianity. And you can look back and you can think about how it was taught and explained in the broadcast by Mr. Armstrong years ago, or the telecast when he was doing television, but initially, for many decades, it was radio. And then his writing style, he was a prodigious writer, he didn't make the truth sound like some variation of what society teaches. It's dramatically different on so many elements. And it was those very differences that he capitalized upon which got people's attention. And thus, he was getting the message out, back in the halcyon days of broadcasting and the plain truth, multiple millions of copies going out every month. He was broadcasting out, seeking those that God was calling, which is why we're here in many cases. And why others have come in since then, because we've tried to carry on that work, and maybe not as effectively as was done in his day, but as effectively as we have been able so far to do it. If sinners entice you, do not consent. Say, forget it. Now, we're in the season of the year, Passover season and Days of Unleavened Bread, where we're putting sin out of our lives. Therefore, sin and sinners are not something we want to harbor in our thoughts or to listen to. If they say, come with us, let's lay in wait to shed blood, let's lurk privately or secretly for the innocent without cause, let's swallow them like Sheol, let's wheel our carts full of bomb-making materials through the train station, right through all the checkout points, and blow this place up, and kill as many as we can. Don't go with them. If they want to do that, don't go with them. No matter if you're in Brussels or any other city, don't go with them. They claim that they'll find precious possessions and fill their houses with spoils. Nope. That kind of behavior is evil. Evil will inherit evil. Good will inherit good. Righteousness inherits righteousness. Sin inherits the penalty of sin. Their feet run to shed to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Certainly was there. Right there on, not right on their cameras, their security cameras. All three of these guys going right through. All kinds of suspicious stuff. Especially the two that had one glove on the left. Each one wore a glove on the left hand. A black glove. That should have been suspicious enough to stop them, but they, for some reason they didn't get stopped. Surely in vain the net is spread in sight of any bird, and they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. Now, they don't know that, and we need to know that the rest of mankind does too. Not maybe in as dramatic a way where they're exporting death and destruction to others, but they are importing death and destruction to themselves. We were too, until we came to repentance. Until we accepted the sacrifice of Christ, the true sacrifice of Christ, for our sins, we were too. Lying in wait for our own blood. Lurking secretly for our own lives. We were doing the same thing. Maybe on a lesser scale as far as how it affected others around us or society at large. But we were, in essence, doing the same thing. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. So when you read through this and you're thinking Passover and unleavened bread, suddenly the Proverbs start to take on a new shade of meaning and application. Now, come around Pentecost time or Feast of Trumpets time, read them again. But this time, then, view them from the perspective of that holy day season, whichever it happens to be. Verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside. Wisdom is calling all the time. And you wonder, well, get up in the morning and you go out on your deck in your backyard and you look around and listen. So where is wisdom calling me? But what do you hear? Well, right now you hear the rustle of the breeze through the tree branches. The cardinals are just barely getting underway with their spring calls. But if one of them is awake and is singing, you know, oh, that's beautiful. They have about five major vocalizations cardinals have. Five songs they sing. Some are territorial. Some are mating songs, I guess. I've never been able to understand their language. I know a guy who does, but, you know, I just enjoy all their songs because I think, wow, that beautiful bird, that brilliant plumage that God gave the cardinal, he also gave them their voice. So it's an evidence of the beauty of God's creation. You know, yeah, well, we don't have any cardinals in our backyard. It's just trees that don't have any leaves right now, and they really don't look like they're much good for anything. But what about the maple trees? We have a tiny forest in our backyard. Next year we're going to harvest, you know, the maple sap that comes out of a whole bunch of the maple trees. You know, the maple trees have much to offer. You know, well, all I have is white pines. You know, the eastern white pines? If they're eastern white pines, which chances are they are, because that's the kind of pines we have here, there, I think there are five needles, all the needles are bunched on pines. And you go down to where the needles come together, and then you count how many they have. Some are three, some are five, some have more. The white pine, the eastern white pine has three, and it is a, you know, it's a pine tree. And I think, so what good is a pine tree? Well, a pine tree has medicinal qualities and nutritive qualities in the leaves. You make tea out of it. The root bark is incredibly good medicinally. In fact, all kinds of things come off of the eastern white pine. It's a highly medicinal and nutritional tree. Well, we wouldn't think of pine trees as being that, but in fact they are. You know, we can understand the nut trees. You know, the hickory trees give us nuts, and the black walnuts, they give us nuts. They're really hard to get into, but, you know, you get a sledgehammer, you might find a morsel. But God made in the creation, there's always something that God has. When she calls outside, she raises her voice in the open squares, cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city, and speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I'll pour out my spirit upon you, and I'll make my words known to you. I mean, okay. It's a lady. This is the, there are two kinds of wisdom. There's the righteous lady, and then there's the immoral lady, the evil lady. And one's bad wisdom, and the righteous lady is good wisdom. And this is where she's personified. Wisdom is personified as a woman. Well, there's something else in God's plan that is personified as a woman. In fact, personified as the bride of Christ. It's the church of God. And wisdom cries out. And we think, well, how does the church cry out? Well, we preach the gospel of God's kingdom. And we get back into this whole process, because what we lead people to, those that God is working with and respond to that, the message that we broadcast out to the world, the ones that respond come to repentance like we did. And then they go through the Passover sacrifice. They accept Christ as their Passover. It doesn't matter what month they were baptized in. They're accepting Christ as their Passover sacrifice for their sins. And so when you find the personified wise woman of the Proverbs, you begin to get an inkling again of how you can read the Proverbs from the perspective of one of God's holy day seasons. Let's go back to chapter 8. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill. So here we have, again, this is wisdom crying. So it's the female, the righteous woman of wisdom. Where the paths meet, she cries out at the gates and the entry of the city. Wherever people are, that's where she's crying. At the entrance of doors, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Verse 5, O you simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I speak of excellent things. What is more excellent than God's truth? His plan of salvation. His way of life. What is more excellent than that? Certainly not the bowling scores for whoever won the latest bowling championship. Do they still have bowling championships? I think they do. But far, far better than that. Better than, you know, whatever may the Hall of Fame that's down the road just a little ways. Far better than that. I will speak of excellent things. From the opening of my lips will come forth right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Truth is righteousness. We're putting sin out of our lives and coming up to Passover and unleavened bread, and that essentially is putting the false things out of our lives and making sure we've got the truth in our lives. Nothing crooked or perverse, the last line of verse 8, nothing crooked or perverse is in them. You cast it all out. All the evil is cast out, and that's the process we're under, and that's what Passover is about, and the days of unleavened bread. So once again, we see how the Proverbs can take on a leaning and a study of how God is working and teaching and guiding us. I did want to share a couple of other wisdom, other sayings from cultures. Here's an old Western proverb that says, the basics of roping. Now, roping is using a lariat. In the East, most people don't really have an opportunity to use a lariat unless they're, you know, practicing to be a cowboy or cowgirl. But out west, we used them all the time. I never got to ride a horse and rope things. I usually rope things either running by myself, because my cousin had the horse, or waiting for it to run past me and then throwing the hula hand and catching it. But we use the ropes all the time. The basics of roping are a sense of rhythm, good timing, and an eye for distance. And then the proverb ends, you might also want to keep this in mind when you're two-stepping across the dance floor. Sense of timing, rhythm, and keep your distance. An eye for distance, you know, in modesty. Or as another one of the Western proverbs says, marry a woman with brains enough for two and you'll come out even. Now, here's a fool proverb. Now, of course, we know there are many fool proverbs in the book of Proverbs, but this one is, treat a mule-headed man the same you'd treat a mule if you're fixing to corral. Don't try to drive him in. Just leave the gate open a crack and let him bust in. It's psychology. It works with cattle, too. That was a Will Rogers statement, by the way. Will Rogers was a cowboy philosopher, political commentator, and rope twirler. back in the 30s, 20s and 30s. He was from Oklahoma, but he had a sense of what Congress was or wasn't doing and what the president was or wasn't doing. And so he would twirl his rope, do his Western cowboy thing while he carried on the commentaries, like Rush Limbaugh as a cowboy, you know, riding and talking. Well, that was Will Rogers, except that he didn't talk as much. He had these things that summarized all this stuff up really, really well. But it works, though. I've tried that. We try to drive animals. We're removing cattle or horses, either one, but we didn't have any mules. Try to drive them to an open gate. But if you pressure them too much, they've got their head turned around looking at you all the time. And they'll run along the fence, and they won't even see the gate, which would get them away from you. But if you back off and let them discover it, especially if you don't have it open too wide, just open it a crack. They'll catch that crack in the gate, in the corner of their eye. If you just slack off, don't push them too hard, they'll see that, and they'll shove their way through trying to get away from you. It works every time. It's amazing. So Will Rogers was speaking from experience. You know, it's driving mules or cattle or horses, it all works. Never approach a bull from the front. Makes sense. A horse from the rear or a fool from any direction. I think that was also Will Rogers. But the Apaches also had some wise saying. One was, it's better to have more lightning in the hand than less thunder in the mouth. You know, get up and do what needs to be done rather than just talking about it. Anyway, it's fascinating to look at the different cultures and the wisdom that they have summarized in their sayings. Now, I'm not sure if this is a Greek proverb, this next one, or a Russian proverb, but it says it's a comparison of Greek and Russian. By the way, they're not terribly different. If I'm not mistaken, the Greek or Russia uses the Syriac letters that are very similar to Greek. The Russian Orthodox Church was connected at one time to the Greek Orthodox Church. In a Greek tragedy, that's a story, a Greek tragedy, they love tragedies, everybody dies. And of course, everybody wanted to see how they died, and that was supposed to be fascinating and fun. You're Greek, maybe. In a Russian tragedy, everybody dies. In fact, in a Russian comedy, everybody dies. They just die happy. You know, so it's a commentary on Russia. Again, I don't think it was Churchill's, but I think it has some application to looking at Russian history. Okay, let's go back to the main Proverbs here. Let me see, I have another passage I wanted to go to. One of the long-form Proverbs we're going to find in the Psalms. So let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a fascinating chapter. We bogged down in this at ABC last time I was down there. Spent way too much time on it, but I found it fascinating. It's hard to not spend a lot of time on it. It is what is called an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem means that the first stanza starts with the first letter of the alphabet, and the second stanza starts with the second letter of the alphabet, and the third stanza with the third letter, etc. In this case, you will find that there are 22 stanzas. And you're like, well, wasn't it 26 letters in the alphabet? Not in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22. And they have eight verses each, so it's a very formal, structured poem. We don't know exactly who wrote it, but it certainly carries on one of David's major themes, praising the beauty of God's law. For example, in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Oh, now we're shifting through Passover and right into the concepts of overcoming, found as our major theme on the days of unleavened bread. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin. Put sin out, so you've got to avoid sin, and then you start putting in righteousness. Notice that it starts in the beginning here in the first stanza, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. When we keep the Passover, we're walking in the law, the Passover of God. Because the Passover is the law. The days of unleavened bread are the law. So you can look at it from that perspective as well. I want us to go a little further, a little deeper into the book. Let's see, we want to go to verse 97. This is in the stanza entitled Mem, and Mem is the name of that particular Hebrew letter. Oh, how I love your law. We have two hymns, one by Dwight Armstrong and one, I think, by Mark Graham, that are based on this stanza. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Well, the commandments, how do they make you wiser? Because they show you how to live. So that you do wise things, good things, righteous things, which means you're putting bad things and false things out of your life to do that. You're coming under the sacrifice of Christ, which is the Passover, so that you have committed yourself to do right things and to strive against that which is evil. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers because of God's wisdom taken from His law. When you think of it, we have the Ten Commandments, we have the two great commandments, we have the great summary of God's law, which is love, and then the two great commandments, love for God above all, love for neighbor as yourself is number two, and then the Ten Commandments, four of which describe love toward God, six of which describe love toward man, except that number five, honoring your father and mother, if you think of the principle that God is our parent, then it applies to God as well as to our physical family. But the point is, when you know God's law, you understand the principles of the Passover, we have fallen short. We have broken that law. Study it, you find where you've broken it. You don't want to do that. And so that's when sorrow comes in and you seek God's forgiveness and come under Christ's sacrifice for that sin. And you start putting it out of your life and building obedience to God's law in that place. That's the fulfillment of Passover and then the days of unleavened bread. It's right there, those holy days in action. I have more understanding than my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. This is one of the ways of rooting sin out of our lives, is to fill our lives with God's way. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Doing is learning. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And honey is pretty sweet. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We get understanding at Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and we hate every false way. We find all the bits of leaven, which nothing wrong with the leavening products, crackers or whatever it is, and the crumbs, and leaven is actually good for you all the rest of the year. It's just that one week. It takes on a special meaning as a type of sin. Not a type of sin, but I mean it is a typed by sin, shall we say, or sin is typed by it. It's a symbol of sin for one week. And so we root it out, find it all, throw it away, out of our homes, out of our lives, because we are learning a lesson, an object lesson of putting sin out of our lives, and we get the great wisdom that comes from God's law. So the Proverbs, whether they're in the book of Proverbs or the longer form here in the Psalms, in this particular psalm especially, they all teach us of God's way. So the Proverbs go together with Passover like a hand in a glove. But it will also be true of Pentecost, trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles season as well. So I hope that this exercise will have given you a new perspective to look at the Proverbs. And as you study them this spring, from time to time, that you analyze the Proverbs. Okay, how can this be applied in the Passover season, either in Passover itself or during the Days of Unleavened Bread? And I think you'll find that it would be quite fascinating. Okay, that concludes our Bible study for today. I want to thank you all for being here, and for those who have been tuning in for doing that. And we'll have services in about an hour.